Good morning. Have any of you ever fantasized about what you would do if you won the lottery? I gotta imagine most of us do, but maybe there are a few people out there who haven't. I personally think it's mindless fun. Humans like to think about what it would like to be really rich, like lottery winning rich. Maybe we get a new car. Maybe we would move into a bigger house. I think that's what I would want. I would probably retire, maybe run a cat farm. I don't think those things exist, but that's the beauty behind it. When you're that rich, it doesn't really matter. I can pay people to scoop cat litter. Maybe world travel, sitting on a sunny beach with like this exotic drink in my hand, or you can just join the Chuang family. I love their vacation pics. I think those Instagram vacation pictures really make us jealous, right? Maybe we would do nothing. Maybe our lives wouldn't change. Maybe we would invest it, save it. Some of my youth kids said they would save it for college. I'm so proud of them. Maybe we would hoard it all. I don't know. Or maybe we'd give a lot of money to family members and friends in need. Maybe we'd give it to the homeless or donate some to charity. Considering the statistics, the vast majority of us will never win the lottery. Probably because the vast majority of us don't actually buy tickets. But even if we did, it's very statistically low that we would ever win. Of course, the probability is zero is if you don't even buy a ticket. But so, I mean, if you do buy lottery tickets, I wish you luck, and I want you to remember me. We fantasize about what we would do with money because we think it will make our life easier or more enjoyable. We think that it'll make life easier or more enjoyable. Either for ourselves or other people. And it probably does happen. I've read articles on lottery winners. News outlets like to interview these lottery winners like 5 to 10 years later, right? They find out that many of them fall on hard times or their lives didn't turn out the way they expected. Lawsuits and scams, bad financial advice, broken friendships, some of them early deaths. We humans think about money because the money that we have, it affects us in this life, whether for good or for bad. Money we have today affects us in this life, whether for good or for bad. But it doesn't help us at all in the next life, does it? I want to switch gears and ask you two questions. This isn't the opposite question, because I think the opposite question is, what would you do if you were completely broke? But I want to ask, what would you do on your final day if somehow you knew it was your final day? Now, money may or may not be a factor. Would you go to work? No, you would probably hang out with family and friends, right? Especially family. You might make sure your affairs are in order. You might have a will or trust to take care of your estate when you pass. You probably want to make sure your loved ones are taken care of and all that stuff. I mean, I've already started thinking about that for my young son. And we actually want to do this ahead of time. You don't want to do this on your last day. Probably no one wants to spend their last day, their final day, with lawyers drawing up documents and signing wills, right? You don't want to waste that time. So then let me ask you a second question. What would you do on the final day of all humankind? The final day. If somehow you knew it was the final day for all humans. Like the end of the world. Like there's no tomorrow for anyone. What would you do? Well, you probably wouldn't worry about that will anymore, would you? It doesn't matter who gets your money or your stuff after you're gone, because they won't be around themselves to enjoy it. I spent some time thinking about this past week. All pending court cases would most assuredly be dropped. They wouldn't matter anymore. For one, no judges or lawyers would probably show up for work. You might even let most people out of prison. I don't know. No debt will be paid back, regardless if they are canceled or not. It wouldn't matter anymore, right, to either borrower or lender. Financial markets, I think, would crash. People might want to cash out and spend as much money as they could. Or in other words, you know, they would try to enjoy their lives as much as possible for the next 24 hours. I don't really know how you'd spend your money because no places would really be open. You could probably only travel by car and only whatever gas you already had in your tank. No airline employees or gas station employees would go to work. You can't fly or refuel your car. I'm thinking roadways would be jammed, right? Because everybody would be trying to see their loved ones one last time. Electricity, water, utilities, phone, internet. I think those should be okay for at least 24 hours, right? They leave the lights on running, right? But then they would just leave. Crime would probably spike, people knowing they could get away with it with no real repercussions. Mostly looting, I assume, I hope. I hope it wouldn't be more than that. It would no longer matter how many followers you had on Instagram or how many likes you get on your pictures. I'm a little bit cynical, but I'm sure social media would still operate and people would try to live stream the end of the world. But those things would really no longer matter. The last day of all humans. It would be this great equalizer for the rich and the poor and the powerless, the famous and the non-famous, or what do we call it, the common people? Okay, the famous and the common people. Today we're going to finish Matthew chapter 24. We have a longer passage again, so I'm not going to ask everybody to stand up and read the entire passage, but I will summarize each portion into bite-sized chunks. But before we begin, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, you promise one day you will come again. And with it, will bring a lot of trials and tribulation for all of humankind. I pray that we would be like the faithful servant, dutifully doing the work that you have assigned, that you have commanded us to do. Come, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you remember from last time, Jesus tells his disciples, like, these bad events are coming. Okay, so there's, like, wars and famines and earthquakes and persecution and death. But he left it on the positive note, saying that the gospel will still be preached to the nations and that those who stand firm to the end will still be saved. And then we'll pick it up in verse 15. This is Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be for those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter, or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Jesus is saying, when these things happen, flee Judea to the mountains. Go immediately. Don't bother going back in your home, your house. Don't go get your cloak. Go, it will be very difficult. I'm not going to lie, and it will be especially difficult for pregnant women or nursing mothers. There will be great distress. He continues in verse 22, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the wilderness, do not go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms. Do not believe it. Jesus is saying, there's going to be false sightings of me. Don't believe them. People will say, I see him. Don't believe them. It's basically the modern version of fake news. He continues in verse 27. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there's a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Jesus' return will be startling. Jesus' return will be conspicuous. Everyone will know. No need to find out from someone else's social media account. No need to text anyway. Hey, Jesus is here. I saw him on the corner of Live Oak and Temple City Boulevard. Why? Because everyone will know when Jesus comes again. Everyone will know. Jesus is saying, I'm certainly coming again. And here's how you'll know. The lightning will be visible. There's the beginning of angels. There's clouds of heaven with power and glory. All the believers will be gathered everywhere. That's how you'll know. These are the signs. Those are the signs. Look outside. Don't check your phones. Don't check your website pages. In 32, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Today, we understand these events that he talks about to be when the temple in Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. Basically, the Jews revolted and they kicked out the Romans. Do you remember? They're under Roman oppression, and so they kicked them out. They had enough. But the Roman Empire, the Roman army came back and laid siege to Jerusalem after the Jews revolted. And if you search this up, we often talk about when the temple fell in 70 AD in Jerusalem. If you search it up, it was a brutal slaughter, and it spared no one. Weak, innocent civilians, young children were just slaughtered where they stood. Old people slaughtered. They were all butchered. It was a horrible time. They stacked bodies up and blood flowed down through the streets. If you search this event up, you'll realize what a horrific tragedy it was. Jesus continues in verse 36. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it would be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Jesus is saying, yes, I'm coming again, but the exact time, the exact date, no one knows, not even me, not the angels, only God. Not even I, Jesus, knows when I'm coming again. And when it does happen, it's going to be very quick. People will be snatched up. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time the time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Like I said earlier, I'm going to go back to the previous chapter or paragraph. It will be quick. And it's like when Noah built that ark, people had no idea what was going to happen. They were carrying on their normal business in their daily lives. They're eating, they're drinking, they're marrying, whatever. He says that people will be taken away while they're working. Men in the field working, women grinding grain. You wouldn't be working on your last day, right? We talked about this. So people will be working and then boom, suddenly one will be taken and the other left. One will be taken and the other left. I looked up information on dates predicted for when Jesus would come again. It was interesting research, and dare I say, humorous. I guess I thought it would be fairly obvious that predicting when Jesus would come again would be a pretty fruitless endeavor. Jesus even called it. He says it right here. But about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. I would think this is sufficient. No one knows. But that hasn't stopped many people from predicting when Jesus would come again. There's surprisingly little research on why people even make apocalyptic predictions. And historically, I think people have done it for reasons for, like, they're trying to divert their attention from like a real actual crisis, like poverty or war, right? Or maybe they're pushing a political agenda. Maybe they're doing it just to get the attention. Although you got to know that your street cred is going to take a hit once your predicted date for the end of the world comes and goes. There's several hundred predictions. This is only a sampling of the many that I saw, and I'm going to highlight only a few of these. George Rapp was a founder of the Harmony Society, and he preached that Jesus would return in his lifetime, even the day that he was dying, August 7th, 1847. Charles Taze Russell, the third one up there, he's actually the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Herbert Armstrong was the founder of the Worldwide Church of God. He told members of that the rapture was to take place in 1936, and only they would be saved. After the prophecy failed, he changed the date three more times. David Berg, he's another prophecy tied to a comet, and those are pretty common if you search them up. I mentioned another one last message, but the comet ones are pretty normal. Han Ming Chen was a leader of a Taiwanese cult, Chen Tao, the True Way. He claimed that God would come to Earth in a flying saucer at 10 a.m. I just assumed 10 a.m. would be like his local time. Ronald Wineland, and you gotta love this guy. If at first you don't succeed, try again. He was the founder of the Church of God, preparing for the Kingdom of God. Each time the date passed his prophecy, he would revise it, and I think all of them have passed now. Jonathan Edwards, a highly respected 18th century preacher, and I actually respect him. He has one of the most famous sermons ever preached, Sinners at the Hands of an Angry God. He even got on this game. He predicted that Christ's thousand-year reign, the millennial period, would begin in the year 2000. Jerry Falwell, anybody remember him? Jerry Falwell? I remember Jerry Falwell. He got in on this. He called it for January 1st, 2000. I found two that at least hadn't happened yet. Jean Dixon has predicted that Armageddon will take place in 2020, next year. She previously predicted the world would end on February 4th, 1962. The last one I'll talk about is F. Kenton Bashore. He's an American pastor. He bases his prediction on the prior suggestion that Jesus would return in 1988, all right, which is within one biblical generation, which is 40 years, of the founding of Israel in 1948. So Israel was founded in 1948, so he figured within one biblical generation, 40 years. So 1948 plus 40 years is 1988. Well, obviously 1988 came and went, but he argues that the prediction was still correct, but that the definition of a biblical generation is incorrect, and it's actually 70 to 80 years and not 40 years. So that places the second coming of Jesus between 2018 and 2028, with the rapture by at least 2021 at the latest. So we'll see in, I guess, a couple years, next year or a couple years from now. One note before I leave this section, I'm trying to present these in a neutral tone, without mocking them. My intent is not to ridicule these people publicly. I think they probably had enough of that already. My intent is to present these as examples of predictions that did not come true, as supported by Jesus' own claims that such predictions could not be made accurately in the first place. And yet, it did not stop these people and numerous others from making predictions anyway. You can search them up and go through the long list in your own time. In a final paragraph, Jesus ends with a story, and I want to tie this up. Who then is the faithful and wise servant? After all this, he's like, "Don't make predictions about me. I'm coming, but no one knows when." Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It would be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, "My master is staying away a long time," and then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, in an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When I first read this, I immediately thought of the parallels to the ending of the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, if you remember, it was mostly Jesus urging us to follow the spirit of the law instead of the letter of the law. And at the end of it, he gives a short story about two people. The first is about a wise man who hears Jesus' words and puts them into practice. He does something about it. The second is a foolish man who hears Jesus' words but does not put them into practice and who does nothing about it. And Jesus uses this analogy of building a house on a rock or building a house on sand to complete the parable. And he does a similar thing here. This time he's using an analogy of a household to contrast two types of people. Before on the Sermon on the Mount, he's urging us to put words into actual practice. This time he's urging us to be prepared, to keep watch, to be ready. But he explains what he really means. What does it mean to be prepared for Jesus' coming? What does it mean to be prepared for Jesus' coming? Is it to make sure my will and my trusts are all in order, my affairs are all in order? Do you remember when we talked about how we would spend our last day on earth? Probably not going to work and just hanging out with our loved ones. Is that how we prepare for Jesus' coming? The faithful and the wise servant was simply getting on with the job entrusted to him. The faithful and wise servant wasn't necessarily like this worker or superstar. He was just doing his job. He was just taking care of the household day in and day out. So you know what? It didn't really matter when the master arrived. It didn't really matter when the master returned. There was nothing to hide. The master would return, seeing the faithful servant doing what he was doing, just like any other day. The wicked servant was not doing what he was supposed to. He assumed he had more time than he actually had. And apparently he decided to be abusive in his power. He'd eat and drink with drunkards, forget responsibilities. Responsibilities assigned to him. Responsibilities commanded to him. You know the phrase, when the cat's away, the mice will play? Just me and Roger? It's just us Midwest folk, Roger. Oh, okay. Richard, thank you. That was the wicked servant. When the cat's away, the mice will play. That's the wicked servant. And I get that. It happens in all areas of our life. When I was in high school, as soon as my parents left the house, my brother Tony and I, man, we would play. Did that happen in your families or just me? When your parents leave the house, right? You're like, yeah, free time. Vivian, I see you. Vivian, I see you. You're trying to hide, but I see you. Right? You do this. We do this in our house. Your parents are right there. They see you. When your boss leaves your office, you kind of breathe a sigh of relief, like, right? Just me? I'm kidding. Henry and I are good. I don't have an office that he walks in and out of. I was talking to Ping the other day. Ping, are you here? When he and Joyce leave their two girls at home, they love it. Freedom, they can do what they want. One of the kids was telling me, and I did this too. You ask your parents, what time are you coming back? Why would you ask your parents what time you're coming back? Are you concerned about their well-being? No. No, because when they say, we'll be back in an hour, the first 55 minutes, what are you doing? Yeah, you're playing, you're messing around. Tony and I are having a whole bunch of fun times. The last 5 minutes, we are cleaning and we're doing our homework. And then so when they come back and see us, they're like, oh, they're doing homework. They think we're doing this the whole time. This is what we do. And this is what the wicked servant tried to do. I don't know when he's coming back. I would just do these things. We really don't often think about Jesus' second coming. We're all too preoccupied with our own lives and what we have to do and what we want to get done. You ever hear that phrase, live each day as if it were your last? You hear the phrase? Live each day as if it were your last. You can find that phrase on inspirational posters, right, and whatnot. Live each day as if it were your last. To live each day as best we can with no regrets, as if it were our last day here on earth. Very romantic, very inspirational, very challenging, right? Also very wrong. Don't live each day as if it were your last. For one, no laundry would ever get done because who would do laundry on their last day? We talked about this already. I wouldn't mow my lawn ever. I wouldn't go to work. I wouldn't want Jane to go to her work. I wouldn't send Jonathan to daycare. Jane and I have a routine every night in how we prepare for the next day, especially with Jonathan's food and clothing for daycare. If we knew the next day was the end of the world, we would do things very differently. It's impossible to live a life on constant alert. Live each day as if it were your last. No, in practical terms, we can't. So what does this really mean in this parable? When the master left the faithful servant in charge during his absence, the master doesn't expect his servant to be waiting at the door when he returns. He expects the servant to be getting on with the job entrusted to him. Neither of the servants has advanced knowledge of the master's return. They have no idea when he's coming back. Just like if we don't have any idea when our parent is coming back. The difference is in the way the master finds them behaving. One is doing the work, one is not. The faithful servant didn't live each day as if it were his last. He lived each day being faithful to the master. He lived each day being faithful to the master with the work that he was entrusted with. So should we. We should live each day being faithful to God with the work that he has asked of us. We should live each day being faithful to God with the work that he has entrusted to us. Well, what work has he asked about us? What work has he asked of us? In the parable, this is a parable about a household, but what about us? For us, the work that he has entrusted us is to make disciples. It's to baptize others, is to teach others to obey, is to love our neighbor as ourselves, all the while loving the Lord our God with our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. All the while, all-encompassing, while we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. We should live each day being faithful to God with the work he has asked of us. When we're excited for something, we tend to count down the days to that event, right? I did. A couple more months, right? And then we graduate. Remember that, students? A few more days and we leave for vacation. A week from now, we get married. At the end of this week, a movie or sports event that we're looking forward to. If you're a Dodger fan, I'm so very sorry about what happened this past week. People have been doing the same thing with Jesus. I don't know why. They try to speculate on when he's coming back. Is that so you can, just like misbehaving for 55 minutes and behaving the last five? Are you trying to live a fun life? And then right before Jesus gets back, you're going to try to be holy and good? Is that why you're trying to speculate on when Jesus is coming back? Be good that final month or two before he comes back? How disappointed they must have been when those dates came and went. Our readiness for Jesus is not an excited speculation. Our readiness for the coming of Jesus is in faithful stewardship. It is not an excited speculation. It is in faithful stewardship. So my intent this morning isn't like to sensationalize, to yell at you, to all behave 24/7. Jesus is coming any second now. You should be careful. Better watch out. That's fruitless and it's nonsense. But what I am asking us is that we live each day being faithful to God with the work that he has asked us to do. And I get that most of us are probably not so much like this wicked servant, okay? In that the wicked servant was beating other servants and getting drunk often. And that's not a prohibition against alcohol, okay? But are we like the faithful and wise servant? Are we living each day being faithful to God with the work he has asked us to do? Or are we more concerned about getting on with our daily lives? Where are you on the spectrum between faithful servant and wicked servant? And for that matter, why doesn't God give us the exact time and date when Jesus will come back? I think one, people would procrastinate until a few months before the event and then try to behave those last few months or weeks because we're human. And I think, two, people would look forward to the date rather than God. I think people would look more forward to the date rather than look forward to God. We know a lot of bad things will happen first. We know that Jesus is coming again. We just don't know the exact date and time because it's not necessary. I want to summarize all of chapter 24 because it is such a block of text, and when I was preparing this, I had this in mind, this when I prepare sermons, I wanted to, like, there's a story I want to lead you through, and I realized it's a lot of text. But let me summarize. Jesus is saying, bad things are coming, but stand firm in your faith. I know it's going to be really bad, but stand firm in your faith. And when they do, for the fall of the temple, flee Judea to the mountains. Okay. But he talks about the greater eschaton in general, the greater end times in general. There will be false sightings of me. Don't believe them, okay? It's fake news. But I am coming again. So even though there's false sightings, don't think that I'm never coming. I am coming again. And here's how you'll know. There's all the clouds, the trumpets, the angels, all that stuff. Here's how you'll know. But the exact time, only God knows. I don't know myself. And it's going to be sudden. The lightning, all that stuff. Therefore, be prepared. And the way you're prepared is to do the work that he has entrusted us to do. Great commandment, great commission. Love the Lord our God. The end times will be rough, very rough. But Jesus gives us hope when that time, and when that time does come, if it comes in our lifetime, Luke 21:28 is sufficient. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. It will be difficult, but lift up our heads, because our redemption is drawing near. This is sufficient. Speculations and all that whatnot will only shift our focus from God to focus on dates. I urge us all to be faithful to God's kingdom work on a daily basis, day in and day out, rather than be lazy, rather than be abusive of what God has given to us. I barely exercise, and when I was in my 20s, I told myself, when I get into my 30s, I will really start to exercise. When I got to my 30s, I told myself, when I get to my late 30s, I will really start to exercise. When I got to my late 30s, I told myself, when I get to my mid-40s, I will really start to exercise. I will turn 48 next month. I have not started to really exercise. When I was younger, sometimes I would put my head down when I was studying just to rest a little bit. But when I would hear my dad coming, I would immediately put my head up again, hoping he would think that he was studying the whole time. It's kind of like that wicked servant, except that the wicked servant didn't time his activities correctly. He got caught by the master coming home earlier than he expected. If you're telling yourself, I will join a Bible study next month, I will join a fellowship next quarter, I will serve at church next year, I will help the homeless next month, I will invite a coworker to church next quarter, I will tell somebody about Jesus next year, and I do that with my parents. I will be a better spouse. I will be a better parent next time. I will love my neighbor as myself next time. I will love God. I will accept Jesus tomorrow. Don't procrastinate. Don't be like the wicked servant. Be the faithful servant, day in and day out. Do these things now. And exercise now, all of you. Me too. Exercise. Everybody should exercise. That's not the point of this message. Doing these things, which we should, doesn't earn us salvation. It doesn't get us into the kingdom of heaven. You should do all those things. We know we should do those things. Treat our neighbor, love our neighbors ourselves. Teach each other. But it doesn't earn us salvation. We are all sinners, and the just punishment for our sins is hell. That's it. It's simple. That's it. But God sent his son, Jesus, to die for us on that cross, to take our place. We deserve that. We deserve that place on that cross, but Jesus took our place. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal, everlasting life in the kingdom of heaven. And the only way into the kingdom of heaven is through Jesus Christ, who is definitely coming again one day. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it gets so rough here on this earth. In the past 5, 10, 20, 30 years, even with the current events that I read, a lot of stuff happening, Father. Terrorism, school shootings, political unrest. Father, we know you're sending your son soon. We just don't know when. Help us in our faith. Send the Spirit to us. Help us be like the faithful servant. Help us love you with all our hearts, all our minds, all our strength. Help us love our neighbor as ourselves. Help us do the work that you've entrusted to us, that you've commanded us, day in and day out. Help us not procrastinate on the things that we know we should do. Help us love you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.